Second Corinthians chapter 7. And this is, we got one more week after this on repentance. We've been talking about the doctrine of biblical repentance. And let me just give you a review of where we've been. We talked about what biblical repentance is not. It's not a work, it's not something we do. It is a gift from God. It's not some external act, putting on sackcloth and ashes, for instance, or doing some kind of penance, walking around on crushed glass, whatever the case might be. It's not simply remorse over sin. I'm sorry I got caught. I feel really bad about it. So that's what biblical repentance is not. We looked at the words for biblical repentance. They basically come down to two ideas, the two Hebrew words, two Greek words. Number one, it is a change of mind, a change of mind about our sin and about our God, which leads to a change of direction. You remember that 180-degree turning. And then we looked at the biblical, the elements that make up repentance. There's an intellectual change. We begin to see our sin in a new light, God in a new light. There is an emotional change, not just any sorrow, but 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, a godly sorrow, a sorrow according to the will of God. And then there's a change of the will. So our minds are renewed, our emotions are stirred, and our choices are changed. We talked about last time how repentance works. I gave you three ideas. Number one, it begins with conviction by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. John chapter 16. When the Spirit of God comes, Jesus says he will convict the world of its sin, of their lack of righteousness and the righteousness of God, and of the judgment that awaits them. So it is conviction by the Spirit through the Word. That conviction brings sorrow, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, but not just any sorrow, a God-given sorrow, a sorrow that brings about, number three, the fruits, repentance. The fruits of repentance, Paul said in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, I kept declaring that you should repent and turn to God and thus perform the deeds of repentance. Now we ended in verse 11, and I really think it's the most significant one verse in all the Bible on repentance. So I just want to kind of briefly walk you through 2 Corinthians 7:11 one more time. Now remember this, just like any other act of obedience, we never measure up perfectly to divine standard. Whether that's loving our neighbor, loving God, just go down the list. And the same is true with repentance. But what Christ does when God brings about genuine repentance, which overlaps with our humanness, it's an act of God and an act of man, Jesus makes up the difference where we fail. So 2 Corinthians 7:11 is the ideal standard of repentance, but it doesn't mean we measure up every time we repent, but this is the standard. So let me walk you through it. Verse 11, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. Earnestness could be translated diligence, eagerness, seriousness. It describes an eagerness to be done with sin, an urgency to pursue righteousness. There is a new seriousness about life and about God. And then he says, what vindication of yourselves. The idea there is not that we try to excuse our sin. Well, you know, it was my mate's fault. But the idea is an eagerness to clear your name of stigma and sin, to go to any length that you need to go to clear your name. And then he says, what indignation. It's the normal word for anger. It's anger of a righteous sort. So this is anger directed against my sin, anger directed at self for choosing to sin. It's not anger at others, but anger with sin and for tolerating it so long in my life. And then he says, what fear? So this is true repentance. It describes a fear of God and a fear of going back into that pattern of sin. There is a real deep fear that God places in our hearts. What longing, he says in verse 11. That is a word for a deep desire, longing to be restored to God, longing to be restored to others. Our sin has created a barrier. And then he says in verse 11, what zeal? It's the word for jealousy. The idea is when you're truly repentant, you just want to deal with your sin and the spiritual issue, and nothing else really matters. You were zealous for this particular purpose. Let me deal with this matter of sin right now. And then he says, what avenging of wrong? Simply a willingness to see justice done. So it doesn't mean we avenge ourselves against others. What it means is if we wronged others, we want to make it right. We want to go to them. We want to seek their forgiveness. We want to give them any remuneration that we may have cost them. And finally, he says, in everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in this matter. The word innocent could be translated holy. In other words, this is a new, renewed desire to be holy. There was a passion for sin, and now there's a passion for holiness, righteousness. All right, so all of that is the last several weeks. So let me begin this evening. And what I want to do is give you, I think, four definitions. We haven't really done this yet. I usually do it at the beginning. Let me give you four definitions of repentance. But in doing it, I'm not looking for you to kind of be overwhelmed by the definitions. My basic thinking here is all of these definitions have the same basic principles said by different godly men over different times in church history. And I'm just hoping that all of the overlapping principles just kind of come together and just kind of make an imprint on your brain concerning repentance. So let me look at Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem is the most recent, and I like his. Grudem says this: repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, leading to a renouncing of that sin, leading to a sincere commitment to forsake that sin and walk in obedience to Christ. It is a heartfelt, sorrowful sin, which leads to renouncing that sin, which leads to a commitment to forsake that sin and instead walk in obedience to Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, so this goes back a few years. Now, this is a little more technical. Let me read it for you. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace. In other words, it's a gift from God, whereby a sinner, out of the true sense of his sin and an understanding of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with the full purpose of an endeavor after a new life of obedience. So similar to Grudem, just maybe a little bit longer-winded. And then we go back a little further. John Calvin, he puts it pretty simple. Biblical repentance is to restore in us the image of God that's been obliterated through Adam's transgression. So he's talking about repentance unto salvation, specifically there. The image of God has been destroyed in us, or it has been deeply marred through Adam's sin. And true repentance at salvation restores that image so that people can see God in us. Finally, James Usher, I think he goes back the furthest. He writes this: Genuine repentance. So what I'm saying is church history is pretty much agreed on repentance throughout. Genuine repentance is an inward and true sorrow for sin, especially that we have offended a so gracious God and a so loving Father, together with a careful endeavor to leave our sins and to live the Christian life according to God's command. So all of them are definitions. All of them bring out certain principles that we have offended God. Real repentance means our souls are deeply grieved by our sin, and we are turning from that sin, and we are turning unto God. All right, let's move on to a whole new category, right? And this is one, I think about it now, I should have put it right at the very beginning, but I didn't. And that is the necessity of biblical repentance. Now, maybe you know this, maybe you don't, but there are real differences among evangelicals, Christians around our world concerning the need for repentance in the Christian life, or maybe I would say specifically in salvation. So I would say there's people you know, Christians you know, there's maybe churches that you used to go to that believe that repentance is not necessary in salvation. In other words, it is faith alone. And we'll use that term. But when we do, there's an understanding that faith and repentance come together as a package. So there is a difference among Christians. So let me state it as simply as I can, and I'm going to try to prove it to you, at least without going 10 weeks on this. Let me say state it this way: there is no true salvation apart from true repentance. There is no genuine salvation apart from a supernatural, God-given repentance in the life of the sinner. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, it was the feast of Pentecost. They would say up to 500,000 or 600,000 Jews would come down to Jerusalem. Peter, the church is born, of course, in Acts 2, and Peter is preaching a sermon, and he accuses the Jews of killing their own Messiah. In other words, you've been waiting your entire life for Messiah to come, and he came, and he proved it, and you murdered him. Think about their response, at least what many of them cry out. They cry out to Peter, "What then shall we do? What shall we do now to be made right with God?" Peter gives, in essence, you might say, a one-word answer: to repent. Repent. And he only promises forgiveness for those who would be willing to do so. In Acts chapter 3, verse 18, Peter preaches to another crowd of people. And he says to them, "Repent." Why? "So that your sins may be blotted out." In other words, the blotting out of one's sins is dependent upon their repentance. Let me read you again from the Westminster Confession. "Although repentance is not to be rested in, as if itself it was a satisfaction for sin or any cause of our pardon," because you remember that only comes by God's free grace, "yet," it goes on to say, "repentance is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it." Listen to the words of Jesus. And I'm going to show you this. We're going to go through the Gospel of John in a few moments. But there is all kind of calls to repentance that never use the word repentance. So Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, Jesus said, if any man will come after me," so that's for salvation, "if anyone desires to be my follower, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." In other words, that's repentance. Die to self, deny your sinful urges, turn from following self to following me. "For whosoever will save his life, keep it, shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Jesus is saying, in order to be a true follower of mine, there must be a genuine repentance of heart, which then manifests itself in a genuine salvation of life. Sinclair Ferguson writes this. I'm giving you a lot of quotes here. Repentance is as necessary to salvation as faith is. Salvation is salvation from sin. Therefore, it involves more than simply forgiveness. In other words, it is deliverance from sin. He goes on to say it also includes our sanctification. Therefore, it must engage those who are saved in a turning away for sin, which must then involve repentance. In other words, when we are being saved, what are we being saved from? Sin. Not only from the penalty for sin and judgment, but a life of sin. Therefore, repentance is necessary to turn from that sin. John MacArthur maybe states it as simply and clearly as any. Scripture is unmistakably clear. Repentance is not an optional element, but an essential component of the true gospel. He went on to write three books on that, by the way. So, as I said, there are some good intention Christians, people who know the Lord, people who love the Lord, deny the reality that repentance is necessary for salvation. Now, one of the arguments they use, I'm not going to go through this, like I said, forever. One of the arguments they use is this, is that you never find the word repentance in the Gospel of John. And everyone pretty much claims that John's gospel is the gospel of salvation more than any other. So they would argue, how can repentance be necessary as an element of salvation if John never even uses the word in his gospel? Well, why don't we turn to John chapter 3? And while you're turning there, let me at least start with this. Does the fact that Matthew, Mark, and Luke use the term again and again mean anything? I would like to think that it would. But beyond that, just because we don't find the term repentance in John's gospel doesn't mean that John doesn't imply again and again that true repentance is necessary for salvation. He just cloaks it or presents it to us in various word picture. So John 3, verse 19. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world. Yet men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds would be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds might be manifest as having been wrought in God. In other words, Jesus says, no one can come to the light to me unless they cease to love darkness and their sin. So the picture here is of true repentance. It is of a sinner who is living in darkness because he's living in sin, and the darkness conceals his sin, and he leaves the darkness and he comes to Christ, who is the light. So that's a picture of true repentance. Look at chapter 5 of John's gospel. Jesus here is talking to the man who he healed after decades of being handicapped. And I don't want to get into the stories. But verse 14, afterward, after Jesus heals him, Jesus found him in a temple and he said to him, behold, you have become well. Now watch this. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. In other words, go and repent from your life of sin. Leave that old life. Over in verse 29, Christ says that one day he will call all men from the grave, and they will come forth, those who did good deeds unto the resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds unto the resurrection of judgment. In other words, Jesus pictures the righteous as having lived a repentant life, a life of good deeds, as opposed to the evil deeds they were practicing before salvation. Look over at chapter 12, if you will. We're not going to go through all these, but another picture of repentance, chapter 12, verse 25. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Again, it's a picture of repentance. It's a picture of hating the old life and leaving it and loving a new life of Christ. Look at chapter 15, verse 4. From Discourse. Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you could be do nothing." Now watch. "If anyone does not abide in me, come to me, stay with me. He is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Jesus warned those who claim to follow him outwardly, verse 5, but bear no spiritual fruit. The fruits of repentance, verse 6, will be cast into the fire. So my point is, yes, the word repentance is not used in John's gospel, but certainly it is true that the concept of repentance is repeated again and again and again. So not only in all four gospels, but not only Peter, the apostle, preaching in the early church, but how about the apostle Paul? Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, that God would open the eyes of sinners and that they would turn. That's the idea of repentance. They would turn from darkness unto light, from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. Before salvation, you were living in the dominion of Satan. At salvation, you turned and you moved to the kingdom of God. That's Paul's definition of repentance. Turning from darkness and the light. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Paul says to the Athenians on Mars Hill, "In light of the coming day of judgment, all men must repent." In other words, repentance is necessary to avoid the judgment. As you move through the epistles, repentance comes up again and again. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, Paul writes, "Those who have sa are saved, they have," here's repentance, "crucified the flesh with all of its affections and lusts." In other words, they have turned from that old sinful way of living. Ephesians 5, 5 and 6. Those whose lives are ruled by immoralities or covetousness or disobedience. In other words, they haven't repented. They will receive God's wrath and not God's kingdom. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. The author talks about salvation being born out of repentance from dead works. Before salvation, we had a lot of activity, a lot of work, but it was all dead and sinful. Salvation is a turning from those dead works. Thomas John Owen, the renowned Puritan, said this: "Without biblical repentance, whatever notions men have of reconciliation with God, they will instead find him as a devouring fire. All doctrines that remove the necessity of personal repentance are deadly to the souls of men." So the point is simply and clearly this: repentance is necessary for salvation. There must be an understanding of one's sinfulness, there must be an understanding of God's offense towards that sin, of the justice that will be executed, and a willingness to turn from that sin. And then, by the way, repentance at salvation just continues on as it's necessary for growth and perseverance in the faith. So repentance is not merely a gateway into the Christian life. You know, I repented one time, I'm saved. But it's a pathway then that must be followed until we reach the kingdom of glory, where we will not have to repent anymore. Calvin wrote this: the warfare with sin will only end at our death. Therefore, we must be continually repenting of vain thoughts, evil lusts, worldliness, failing to use our talents for God's glory, ingratitude, and a whole host of other sins. Let me give you one more quote. It's one of those old Puritans. Maybe you've never heard of him. Pastor Evan probably has. Samuel Davis. He writes this: every true believer is a critic of his own heart, and there he finds a constant cause for repentance as he lives in an imperfect state. In other words, you're the guardian of your heart. The Spirit of God dwells in you. He points out sin in your life to the Word of God. When sin arises, you're responsible before God to own up to that sin and to turn from it. All right, let's go. One more category, then I only have two left for next time. So that was why repentance was necessary for salvation, or is it necessary? Here's this one. What does repentance look like in the life of a believer? What does it look like? Turn to Luke chapter 3. I think we find some interesting passages. So Luke chapter 3, this is John the Baptist. He preached the gospel of repentance. He's going to give us a picture of what it looks like. Now, remember what John was doing. He was the forerunner to Messiah. He was born about 6 months before Jesus, so somewhere about 6 months to a year. I probably should have looked that up, be more clear. He comes before Jesus. He announces he's the promised forerunner, that Messiah's coming. And if you want to be ready for Messiah, you must recognize your sinfulness and turn, so that when Messiah comes, you see him, you believe, there's repentance and faith, and you're in the kingdom. That's the idea. So look at verse 8. Excuse me. All right, verse 8. Therefore, John says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. So John says this to his followers: you need to repent, and you need to demonstrate the fruits of repentance. So the natural question in verse 10, the crowd was questioning him, saying, what shall we do? In other words, what does the fruit of repentance look like in our lives? What exactly do you mean? I'll look at verse 11. I find this interesting. And he would, meaning over and over again, as he was preaching out there in the wilderness, and they would ask that question, he'd call for repentance, they would ask the question, he would answer, and he would say to them, this is his standard answer. And he would say, verse 11, man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. In other words, without getting into this like we are in Matthew's gospel, there's to be a love of others. Repentance is to express itself practically by obeying the second commandment that you shall love others as you love yourself. Look at the end of verse 11. And he who. Right, I'm back. He who has food, verse 11, do likewise. And some of the tax collectors came to be baptized. And so these are Jewish people who worked for the Romans, who were extorting money from their own people. They were greedy men who charged far more than the Roman government required. They would kind of skim that money off the top, and they got wealthy off the backs of their fellow Israelites. That's the tax collector. So they came and they said, teacher, what shall we do? What does the fruit of repentance look like in our life? Verse 13. And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Some soldiers were, so here now, some Roman soldiers. And they said, what does the fruit of repentance look like in our life? Don't take money from anyone by force, and accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. All this is great stuff. We ought to teach through it. But you get the idea here. John is saying that the fruits of repentance is very practical in your life. that repentance, true repentance, isn't simply a big theological, theoretical concept that never demonstrates itself practically in your life. If you want to know what repentance looks like, then begin to identify sin in your lives, or as the Spirit of God identifies sin in your lives, and then endeavor with all of God's grace and power to give a 180 degree turn from that sin unto God. All right, let's see if I could make it. Go to Luke 15, the prodigal son. Now you remember the story. The son says, I'm going to take everything that's coming to me. Like he had anything coming to him, by the way. I want what I deserve. I'm going to leave home. I'm sick of the authority of my father. I'm sick of not being able to do what I want to do. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live. Verse 15, verse 11, Luke 15. And he said, a man had two sons. Jesus says this. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me a share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, went out on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate on loose living. This is me at that stage of life. Now, my dad didn't have a nickel to give me, and he wouldn't give me anyway, but I just wanted out. I wanted out. At the age of 17, I just left. It's a picture of an unregenerate man taking all of God's gifts and absolutely abusing them and wasting them. Verse 14. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he spends everything, he has nothing. He commits himself eventually to working for a pagan pig farmer. It doesn't get any worse than that. Verse 15. So he went and hired himself out as one of the citizens of that pagan country, and he sent him to work and feed swine. So he can't get any lower. But yet he wants to get lower because he has nothing, and he's even willing to eat the food, the scrap food, that these pods that they're giving to the pigs. He wants that even. Verse 16, would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, but no one would give him everything. What he finds out very quickly is what a lot of us have found out, is that no one in the world really cares about you. No one in this lost world is going to care about you. They're too busy caring about themselves. But finally, he repents. He comes to himself. Verse 17, but when he came to his senses, that's the idea. His senses about his sin, about his rebellion, about his father, and how good his father is. He said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with this hunger. I grew up, I will get up, go to my father, will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and he came to the father. That's repentance. He leaves his sin, he leaves the kingdom of darkness, and he simply comes to the Father. He acknowledges what he had done was wrong, that he was deserving of judgment. I'm not even worthy to be called the son, just the slave. And he leaves his old life behind and he comes to the Father. Look at chapter 19. Zacchaeus is another example of New Testament repentance. He's one of those greedy extortionist tax collectors, and he's gotten rich off the backs of Jewish people. And he meets the Lord and he gets saved. And he says to the Lord, I'm going to give back fourfold to everyone that I've stolen from. In other words, I'm going to pay him back four times what I've stolen. Zacchaeus chapter 19 and verse 5, Jesus came to the place. He looked up. He saw Zacchaeus. He said, hurry, come down. Today I will come to your house. And he hurried. He came, received him gladly. When everybody, the leader, saw it, they began to grumble. He's gone again to be a guest with a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said, Lord, behold, half my possessions I'll give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give it back four times. And Jesus says, that's repentance. Today, salvation has come to your house. I want to give you one more. It's my favorite. I remember it had such a big impact on me when I first got saved. I read through John's gospel, then I went through Acts. So look at Acts 19. It's the Ephesian believers, and it's the fruits of repentance in their life. And it had such an impact on me because I was getting rid of all that stuff when I got saved. You remember they were burning their books and all of the witchcraft and the idols, and all of it had great value, at least to their pre-salvation days. So Acts chapter 19, verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue. He continued to speak there boldly for 3 months, reasoning, persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became hardened and disobedient, they began to speak evil of the way of Christ before the people. He withdrew with them, took away those who had believed, and he began to teach them daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for about 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul arrives in the city for about 12 or 13 weeks of Sabbath. He preaches there in the local synagogue, most reject the gospel, but there are a handful of believers. Now notice the manifestation of their repentance. Yeah, you know this, but try to read it like it's the first time you ever did. Go down to verse 18. Many of those who had believed, they kept coming. In other words, as God pointed more and more sin out in their lives, thankfully, God doesn't point it out all at once. You could save all the sin. He points it out. You wouldn't make it past the first day. So many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, disclosing their evil practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together. They began burning them in the sight of everyone. They counted up the price of them. It was 50,000 pieces of silver. I didn't even look up what that is, but it's a lot. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. That's what repentance looks like. We probably ought to have a testimony time, or we would go back and say, when you got saved, what did you just burn? Maybe it was something tangible, like me, get rid of my drugs, rid of my alcohol, rid of my rock albums, whatever. Just burned it, rid of some other garbage. But maybe it was attitudes or my language. You know, I just burned that filthy language. I got rid of it. That's what true repentance looks like, is that we burn away the sins that dominated our lives. All right, that brings us to the final two categories. That'll be for next week, Lord willing. Number one, the biblical motives for repentance. Why repent? And then, and I've been saving all this for the end, the lessons about repentance. What lessons are we to learn from, 6, 7 weeks on repentance? All right, let me pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your love for us. Thank you for the gift of repentance. For Lord, we could never come to you without a turning from sin. And we would never turn from our sin if you didn't give us the gift of repentance and make us willing, able. Lord, I pray that this initial repentance would continue to be a pattern in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.